Okay. Welcome to our annual Shabbat Shuvah Drasha. A little bit different this year, but it's good to see all of you, those of you who are brave enough to turn your cameras on. Thank you for turning your cameras on. For those of you who are not brave enough to turn your cameras on, please consider turning your cameras on. It's very disheartening sometimes to speak to a blank screen, but it is good to see all of you. Just before we begin the Shabbat Shuvah Drasha, just a very quick Hakar Zatov and a very big thank you to our sponsors for this evening. So first of all, thank you to Mrs. Carol Tabin and family, who's sponsoring in memory of her husband, Harvey Hirsch Svi Ben Simcha Halevi, who his second yahrzeit is going to be the 15th of Tishrei. And thank you to our other sponsor, Mrs. Chaya Korman, who is commemorating the 8th yahrzeit of her husband, Benno Korman, Benjamin Benish Ben Yaakov Menachem Zatzal, and the 44th yahrzeit of her daughter, Suzanne Korman Zatzal Shoshana Feiga Bas Benjamin Benish. We pray that all of the Torah that we learn this evening should serve as an aliyah for all of their neshamos. So what we wanted to discuss tonight is a very interesting topic, if I do say so myself, and the reason why I believe it's so interesting is because it's a question that many of us probably in many ways have been afraid to ask most of our lives. I'm just going to quickly share the source sheet. Typically, I've been sharing the screen, but I think it's easier just to share a link to the source sheet. So if you look in the chat, I just posted it. Please feel free to click on it or not, but feel free to click on it if you like so you can access the source sheet. So the topic, like we said, is does God ever need to do tshuva? And the reason why it's such an often asked question is specifically because people really struggle what it means to understand who or what God is. And in fact, the Rambam in many places talks about how we can never actually fathom who or what God is. We can only understand what God is not. And because of that, the question of does God ever need to do tshuva is such a mind-boggling question to truly begin to wrap our heads around. But tonight I'd like to begin trying to grapple with that just a little bit. And I'd like to just begin with a story, as we often like to. And that is, there's a story they tell of the Klausenberger Rebbe. The Klausenberger Rebbe, right after the Shoah, right after the Holocaust, he was leading a minyan on the Yom Narayim, on the high holidays in particular. He was leading a minyan on Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur, as we know, in just less than 24 hours, we'll be saying the Al-Chetz, Al-Chetz Shechatano for this, we sinned for this, and we sinned for that, and we sinned for this, and we sinned for that. And the list is always, every year, it's quite staggering to read through that list, because even if a quarter of the things are true, there's a lot of sins that one can possibly do, and it is a little bit disheartening. But post-Holocaust, where the average Jew and any person who found themselves in the camps of the Shoah, it was pretty clear that these people were victims, and it's hard to believe that God would really have held themselves accountable for any of the sins if they had committed any, if that was even possible theologically to commit a sin while you're in the camps. And so, in one of the minyanim that the Klausenberger Rebbe was running, they were going through all the motions, they were going through all the prayers, and at one point, an individual gets up to the middle of the shul, or the area where they were davening in. He claps on the bima, and he screams out in front of the entire shul. You know, it's a very meaningful, intent Yom Kippur service. He screams out and he says, "I am not sorry. I don't regret any sins that I did. There is not a single sin that I did this year that God should ever dare hold me accountable for. In fact, who should be saying the Al-Chetz this year, post-Shoah, post-Holocaust?" This gentleman got up and said, "God should be saying the Al-Chetz. What do I have to be sorry for? What horrible sin did I do that I need to ask for forgiveness? God should ask for forgiveness. God needs to do tshuva for the horrible sins that he committed against us for these past several years." Everyone was very taken aback by this gentleman's comments, and people were sort of an awkward moment. No one really knew what to do or what to say, and all of a sudden the Klausenberger Rebbe gets up and he says the following. He says, "You're right. There is very little that we have to be sorry for this year. If anyone should be sorry, it certainly is God. It certainly is God, but I'll say this. Every single individual, no matter what situation they are in, they have to be careful to guard themselves from certain particular sins." And the Klausenberger Rebbe admits his own personal sin that he committed while he was in the camps. He says, "When I was in the camps, I used to daven every single day that I wouldn't wake up the next day. Because of the horrors that were caused, that brother against brother had to do to one another, I was so horrible in the camps that sometimes I would think maybe it's not worthwhile to wake up the next day. And as a result, that's one thing that I'm doing tshuva for this year. So the man, on whatever level, accepted that piece of wisdom, that piece of advice, and the rest of the minyan moved on, and they continued with the rest of the services throughout the rest of Yom Kippur. But the point of the story, and I think really the take-home message is the recognition that the world that we live in, quite frankly, is one in which we need to be able to understand that bad things do happen in the world. That life is not always perfect. There are sometimes terrible things that take place, and the question is, how are we supposed to grapple with it? How are we meant to deal with the negative things that take place in this world theologically? What should our response be? And quite frankly, the question that we're all going to be focusing on this evening is, does God ever need to feel a sense of regret? Or does God actually ever feel a sense of regret for any of the sins or any of the mistakes that he commits? Is there such a fathomable idea that God can actually ever be making a mistake in life, in the world? And so, truthfully, we have two questions that we need to focus on. Number one, does God ever sin? Meaning, does he ever need to do tshuva? Does he ever need to feel like he needs atonement for something? And number two, can we actually maybe rationalize and say that God obviously must do tshuva for one reason and one reason only? And that is, we know that we have a concept in Judaism that mahu afata. Just like HaKadosh Baruch Hu does something, so too do we do it. That comes into mind in particular during the Aseret Yemei Teshuva when we say that just like Hashem is merciful, so too do we have to try and be merciful. Mahu rachum af atarachum. And we also know that throughout Shas, throughout the Gemara, throughout the Chazal's teaching, we're told many times that God does certain things because he commands us to do them. So he does them so we could emulate him. For example, the Gemara in Brachos tells us that God wears tefillin. The Gemara in Brachos tells us that God davens. There are many such examples that we can find throughout our history and throughout our texts that say that God does mitzvos just like we do mitzvos. We're supposed to emulate him. So he positions himself in such a way that even by us doing a mitzvah, by us doing a commandment that he has given us, we are emulating him because he himself decides to do those actions as well. So quite honestly, can we just say that maybe God does tshuva? How do we know that God does tshuva? How can we ever prove such a fact? Because we know if God commands us to do it, it must be that we too are commanded as well. So again, two questions. One, does God ever have any sense of regret? Is God ever required to do tshuva for something wrong that he did? And number two, can we just rationalize and assume that God does tshuva simply because of the fact that we know that we are obligated in doing tshuva? And number three, and this will be probably the it's like a sub-question in understanding all this, but this will be the linchpin, and that is, what is tshuva really? Ultimately, if we want to know if God does tshuva, we need to understand exactly what tshuva really is in its heart and what it is in its soul. So now, to answer the question before even looking at any of the sources, let's just say the obvious. As hard as it is to understand God's will sometimes, as hard as it is to understand why God would ever do something wrong, why God would ever hurt any person in this world, why God would ever do anything bad, we believe our theological understanding is that God doesn't make mistakes. God does things for a certain reason, for a certain purpose. We may not always understand it, but there is always a reason for it. And in his ultimate wisdom, he does these things because he believes that they are the right thing to do. And we accept that and we believe that. So does God make mistakes? Does God have to feel regret for those mistakes? No. That's the answer. But nonetheless, we'll see that there are many sources that allude to the fact that God does experience some sort of regret, that God does make mistakes. So let's try now, let's jump into the sources, let's really begin to understand what the sources are teaching us, and if to understand this question, is there ever any way that we can say that God would need to feel any sort of regret whatsoever, and does God do tshuva at all? And so if some of you just joined, I think, so I'm just going to post the sources once again in the chat, so feel free to take a look at them, please open them, because we're going to be using this source sheet. The first source that we're going to be dealing with tonight is the Gemara in Sukkah. Now, the Gemara in Sukkah quotes a very fascinating conversation, a very fascinating discussion that took place. So let's take a look inside. Again, there's the Hebrew, but there's also the English as well. But I'll be translating through the Hebrew. Amar Rav Chana bar Acha, Amrei Beirav. There is a statement that was once said. What was the statement? Arba'a mitcharet alayan HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shebaram. There are four things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu experiences regret for that He created. There are four things that Hashem says, it would have been better maybe if I never created these things in the first place. Ve'elu hein, and these are them. So these are the four things. Get ready. You want to know what the four things are? Here they are. Galus, Kastim, V'yishme'ilim, V'yitzahara. Four things that God regrets creating. So there's clearly two categories over here. Let's translate what all the four things are, and then we'll explain what the two categories are. So God regrets creating the concept and the reality of exile, Galus. God regrets creating, I guess, the nation of the Kastim, the nation of the Yishma'ilim, and He regrets creating the Yitzhahara. What does this mean? So there are two categories. One, God regrets creating two nations or two groups of people. That's number one. That's the first category. The second category, Hashem regrets creating more esoteric ideas. God regrets the notion of creating the concept of exile. God regrets that He ever had to put us in exile. And number two in that same category, God regrets that He ever created an evil inclination. God regrets that He ever created an evil urge. So two categories again. God regrets certain groups of people that He made, and God regrets more esoteric ideas of exile and the evil inclination. But nonetheless, we see from this Gemara in Sukkah, that God does experience some regret in life. What does that mean? We'll have to see. But that's what we know from this Gemara, that God does experience regret. Okay, source number two builds on this idea even further, and that is the Gemara in Chulin. The Gemara in Chulin, we'll read the English because it's a rather long piece, so let's read the English. The Gemara in Chulin says that, you know what? Not only does God experience regret, does God experience remorse for creating certain things, but God also experiences the need to do tshuva, the need to do some sort of atonement process. Let's see what the Gemara says. A very famous Gemara. I'm sure many of us will be familiar with these ideas when we begin to read inside. So source number two. Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi raises a contradiction between two verses. It's written, and God made the two great lights, and it's also written in the same verse, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Right? So it's a very famous idea that God created the sun and He created the moon. So on the one hand, the Torah seems to say that they're both great lights, but on the other hand, and in the next pasuk, it seems to say that no, they're not both great. One is greater than the other. So how do we grapple with this contradiction? So Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi explains, when God first created the sun and God first created the moon, they were actually equally bright, right? A famous idea. But then the moon had to open up its big mouth, and He said before the Holy One, blessed be He, Master of the universe, is it possible for two kings to serve with one crown? One of us, says the moon, must be subservient to the other. God therefore said to her, the moon, if so, go and diminish yourself. The moon says, before a master of the universe, since I said a correct observation before you, must I diminish myself? That doesn't seem fair. God said to her, as compensation, go and rule both during the day along with the sun and during the night, right? We know the moon can be seen during the day. You can see it outside, whereas the sun cannot be seen at all during the night. And then she said to him, the moon responds to God, what is the greatness of shining alongside the sun? What use is a candle in the middle of the day? And God responds to her, go, let the Jewish people count the days and years with you. So now God seems to have a very serious form of regret, or He feels bad for the moon. So He says, not only am I going to say that you get to be around during the day and during the night, but I'm going to make it that my Jewish people, my Am HaNifchar, my chosen nation, they're going to have their calendar run alongside about how you are functioning. Nothing to do with the sun. Judaism doesn't follow the solar calendar, we follow the lunar calendar. And this, says God, will be your greatness. Moon says back to him, but the Jewish people will count with the sun as well, as it's impossible that they will not count seasons with it. Right? It's clear that ultimately, even if you use a lunar calendar, there will ultimately always be needs for a solar calendar in the world. So how can you say that there's ever going to be a world where the sun will not be used? So don't make me feel so good that I'm getting this exclusive role, God. It's clearly not the case. The pasuk says, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So God then said back to the moon, go, let righteous men be named after you, just as you are called the lesser light, there will be a Yaakov HaKatan, right? So in other words, the fact that you're called lesser, so other people will be called lesser. There will be other great people in throughout Jewish history that will get the name of HaKatan, of being the lesser or the smaller. But then, says the Gemara, and this is where it gets relevant for us, God saw that the moon was not comforted, and as a result, the Holy One, blessed be He, said, bring atonement for me. Since I diminish the moon, the Gemara notes, and this is what Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish says, what is different about the goat offering of the new moon that it is stated with regard to it for the Lord? The Holy One, blessed be He, said, this goat shall be an atonement for me for having diminished the size of the moon. An unbelievable Gemara. Again, a famous medrash, a famous piece of a Gemara that many of us have heard throughout times of our lives. But never do we usually quote the end of the Gemara. And that is that God felt so bad for that conversation that He had with the moon. God felt so bad for doing what He did to the moon that He actually decided that He had to do some sort of atonement process. God had to do tshuva for treating the moon the way He did. And so we see from here, from this Gemara, very clearly, does God experience regret? Absolutely. Does God experience a need and actually go out of His way to do tshuva? Oh yeah, does He. How much does He go out of His way to do tshuva? He even has to bring sacrifices. He says to the Jewish people, bring a sacrifice every single month. Why? Because I need a sacrifice. I need atonement. I need forgiveness for having done this thing to the moon. An unbelievable idea. So these two Gemaras are going to be crucial to painting this picture in terms of understanding how we view God's role in terms of does He do tshuva or not. And the truth is, we have many other sources and many other ideas that we can point to say that God does experience regret, and that God does do things that are quote-unquote wrong that He feels like He needs to receive atonement for. For example, one of the famous midrashim out there is a midrash that can be found in Tehillim, that God created 974 worlds before He created our world. So not only is that Gemara just a beautiful piece of Torah that we can use to explain why the universe seems so old according to the count of scientists, why is the universe several billion years old? Well, very simple, because God actually created many worlds before our world. But that's a side point. What we see from the Medrash that says that God created nearly 1,000 worlds before ours is that God does, for whatever reason, again, we still have to understand why He does this, why He goes through these processes, but that God does go through these trial and error processes, that He does make mistakes, quote unquote, and that He does do things that seem to be wrong that He makes up for as He goes along. God destroyed the world. He created the world and He destroyed the world. Time and time again, 974 times before He got to our world. An unbelievable idea that God does make mistakes and God does make up for those mistakes. And this can even be found, and take a look at source number 3, the pasuk that can be found towards the end of Parshas Bereishis. The pasuk literally says the words that God experiences a sense of remorse and a sense of regret. Says the pasuk, "Vayinachem Hashem ki asa es ha'adam ba'aretz," that God regretted having made man in the land. "Vayis atzev elibo," and He felt sad in His heart, whatever that means. Again, the notion that God could ever experience the emotion of sadness is an odd idea, but the pasuk says that God regrets having created man, and that He feels sad that He made man. This seems to be the source for the very famous Gemara in Eirichin on Yud Gimel Amud Beis, that talks about a very famous machlokas between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. These two very well-known parties that can be found throughout Shas say, was it a good idea for mankind to have been created? Do we accept that God maybe should not have made man in the first place? So at first, the way the machlokas goes in the Gemara is that some people got up and said it actually, of course it was a good idea for mankind to have been created. But the other opinion gets up and says, actually no, it would have been better for mankind not to have ever been created. And how does the Gemara conclude itself over there? They all took a vote, and they decided that, truth be told, at the end of the day, it would have been better if man was never created in the first place. Where do they get that from? Seemingly from this pasuk over here, "Vayinachem Hashem," that God regretted creating mankind. Now, for those of you who do know a bit of Hebrew grammar and a bit of just basic understanding of what Hebrew words mean, you should have immediately perked your ears up, because the truth is, "Vayinachem" does not actually mean regretted, right? So, unfortunately, we zoomed as does not always afford us the opportunity to ask questions like we know we like to usually do in our shiurim when we were living in more normal times. But I'm sure if I would ask in the crowd, someone would translate, what does the word nachem mean? Nun chet mem. How would we translate that in regular Hebrew? Not that God regretted, but that God was comforted. So that's very odd. Now we have to deal with this difficulty. What do you mean, Vayinachem means God regretted? Don't tell me that, Rabbi Winston. God doesn't regret anything. No, God was comforted by something. Now we have to try to reframe and re-understand the whole pasuk. Says Rashi, what does this mean, Vayinachem, that God was comforted? Okay, so the Rashi does not give the best explanation, doesn't do much good for us. Take a look at source number 4. Rashi says, Nechama haisa lefanav, that God sought comfort in one thing. Shebaru batachtonim. That God created mankind in the lower worlds, that we were created on earth. She'ilu haya min ha'alyonim, haya mamridim. Because if we were in the higher worlds, if we were up in the heavens, then wouldn't be good. Either he'd have to kick us out, or we'd end up falling down from the heavens. In other words, what's Rashi saying over here? The root of Vayinachem is that God is comforted. Why was he comforted? Because he was so disappointed in mankind. So yes, truth is, Vayinachem may not literally mean that God experienced the emotion of regret, but ultimately, it's that God was comforted in the fact that he didn't have to be too close to man in heaven, that man lived in the lower worlds that weren't so highly associated with him to begin with. So God did evidently regret having created man. That's Rashi's point of view. However, the Ibn Ezra has a slightly more beautiful idea, and that is, the Ibn Ezra says, source number 5, Yadua ki lo adam hu lehinachim rak dibra Torah kalashim b'nei adam. We understand, no, that it's not that God regretted me creating mankind. It's not that God experienced the emotion of regret. It's that the Torah simply speaks in the language that man understands. That ultimately, if God is going to want to destroy mankind, then ultimately God will be experiencing some sense of regret. That's how we would frame it in our own human minds. But God doesn't experience regret. God does not have the ability, the capability. Well, I should say, no, let's take that back. Not that God doesn't have the capability, but rather, that's just not how God functions. To experience an emotion would mean to be a human. God is not human. God does not experience emotions. We put emotions into God's scheme of understanding who God is, because that's the only way we could understand him. But the notion that God would feel regret, the notion that God would be upset, the notion that God would feel like he made a mistake, that cannot and never will apply to who God is. So says the Ibn Ezra, truth be told, this is what the pasuk means, that God did regret, but don't assume that God feels regret. God does not feel regret. God never needs to feel regret. God is not even ever experiencing any emotions. We only put emotions into God's mouth so that we can better understand who he is. So let's take a pause for a second and take stock of where we're at right now. What we've seen so far is that there are several sources out there that seem to allude to the fact that God does experience some semblance of an emotion that appears to be what we would call charata. That God does seem to experience regret on some plane, on some level. Again, not in the human way, but that God does feel like he does make mistakes. There are times that he might do something wrong, and in doing something wrong, he has sought, according to the Gemara in Chulin at least, to seek to do tshuva for those mistakes that he has made. And again, there are several times that we find this at the beginning of the Torah, not just in the Dor HaMabul, not just in the generation of the flood, that the whole world was wiped out except for Noah's family, but even after that, right, we know we have the Dor HaFlug of the generation of dispersion, when they tried to build the giant tower to get to Hashem in heaven, and they ended up not doing that, so God had to disperse all of them. And so there are several times when man, or where creations have done things that God is not happy with them, he punishes them, and it would seem that this represents some sort of a regret that God is unhappy with how his creations turned out, which ultimately would be a regret in terms of how he created mankind, in terms of how he made us, because otherwise you would think that he should have created a being that should not be so fallible and so able to make these horrible mistakes that he has to constantly be destroying or constantly be separating or messing with the creation to such a high extent. So we see from here that God does experience regret, that God does experience experience these emotions on some level, kibayachol. And the question for us now is to understand, what is the nature of all this? What are we supposed to do with all this? What does it actually mean for us? Since ultimately we said at the beginning that God doesn't really experience these emotions, what then is the point of us at least being led down this pathway to think that God should ever or would ever be experiencing emotions in this way? So with that, we turn to source number 6. And source number 6, I believe, to be an incredibly powerful and incredibly beautiful source in which this whole conversation is framed through this idea. So let's take a look at source number 6. And source number 6, again, is the Preet Tzaddik, Rav Tzaddik Milublin, and he asks the question that we started off with. Let's read inside. I apologize, there's no English translation, but we'll translate as we go along. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shomer Kol HaMitzvos. He says, we know this idea that we started off with at the beginning, that God keeps all the mitzvos. How do we know this? V'chein Amar B'Gemara, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Maneich Tefillin, U'mispalel. That we see from the Gemara, as we said at the beginning, God wears tefillin, God davens. We know that he does these things. We know that he does the basic mitzvahs that he commanded mankind so that we can fulfill the tenet, to fulfill the idea of mahu avata, that just like Hashem does it, we do it as well. V'yesh lamar, ketzad mikayim HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitzvos tshuva. That says the Rav Tzaddik, if that's the case, if God really davens, and God really puts on his tefillin, then let's understand the obvious question. Does God do tshuva, right? That would be the million-dollar question. Again, by the way, the question of God davening, why does God ever need to daven in the first place? That's also another question. We actually dealt with that in a shir, which seems like it was a lifetime ago, but a shir series that we did in February, we dealt with this question a little bit. But now, specifically with tshuva, why would God ever need to do tshuva? So let's see what Rav Tzaddik has to say. V'yesh lomar, al pi ha-gemara de sukkah, gimel dvar mitcharit aleim ha-kadosh baruch hu. So I'm not sure if this is a typo, or maybe Rav Tzaddik had a different text, but he says that he quotes the Gemara in Sukkah that we quoted, that Hashem regrets three things. And one of these things is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu regrets having created the evil inclination. And he says, our question, how can it be, how can we comprehend this notion and this idea that Hashem would ever feel a sense of regret, or that God would ever feel a sense of changing his mind? How could that ever be a reality? Ach yesh lomar, al pi ha-medrash ha-nirali, she-kol ha-mitzvos v'gzeiro shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, kev'yachol, hu mikayim osam t'chila. So he quotes the Medrash, this idea that we said, that Hashem ultimately is going to be doing every single mitzvah, so that we can be following in his footsteps. Kemo sheshal echad Hashem yisporach mishamar haShabbos heyach yord magashamim. Ve'alzeh ne'emar bebrias Adam naaseh Adam betzalmeinu. Right, we know that we're created in God's image. Kedemuseinu haynu sheyaseh kedugmas maaseh Hashem yisporach. And we understand that when we're told that we're created in God's image, it means that we have to follow the example of Hashem kevayachol. Ka'amram zal, that our rabbis teach us, Adam b'fnei Shechina kekof b'fnei Adam. A very strong language. That man in front of the Shechina, that man in front of God, is like a monkey in front of man. Right? Haynu she'alzeh nivra she'aseh dugmas ha'shechina k'mal kof she'oseh dugmas ma'aseh Adam. Right? What does that mean exactly? So let's not be so harsh. Let's explain it. That just like when a monkey, you go to a zoo and every now and again you'll see a monkey, and the monkey will be staring at you through like those glass windows. We just went to the Bronx Zoo this past summer, and we had a beautiful gorilla exhibit they have there in the Congo exhibit, and you can see the gorilla is really looking right at you. And more often than not, what do the monkeys do? Well, other than it being very entertaining for a lot of people, what they'll do sometimes is that they'll begin to mimic the people that are in front of them, right? If you lift your hand up, maybe they'll lift their hand up. If you put your hand on your ear, maybe they'll put their hand on their ears, right? They like to mimic man. Why? Because we are fascinating to them. They understand that we are a highly intelligent species, and they themselves are pretty intelligent as far as animals go, and they see we're doing something, so they want to mimic us. And says Rav Tzaddik, that's exactly what mankind does when it comes to Hashem. Just like a monkey follows God, follows man, so too does man follow God in that same way. Why? Because we understand that we're just man and God is God, and if God does something, well, it's a good idea for us to probably follow his example as well. V'chein ne'amar b'shmir ha-shabbos zachor ha-seyum ha-shabbos t'kacho ki sheshes yamim masa Hashem v'yom ha-shvi shabbos v'yinafash. We find the same thing with Shabbos, right? God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and that's why we keep Shabbos. Why do we keep the seventh day of the week as this day of rest, as this day of Shabbos? Because God rested on the seventh day. So just like Hashem rested on the seventh day, so too do we rest on the seventh day. Ukmo Kain. Binyan mitzvah shuva shi karu hu hacharata shi etcharei ta'adam al avar v'yenachem al ma'asav. Right, and so now when it comes to tshuva, that the root of tshuva is all about feeling a sense of regret, that a man regrets having done something wrong. V'yavor ze haksiv kaviyachol kadosh baruch hu alatzmu inyan charata b'chtei she'alidei kan yuchal ha'adam gam ki netzcharet u'linachem al ma'asav. Says Rav Tzadok, why are we told that God ever experiences regret? Why are we told that God evidently now and again feels like he did something wrong? Chas v'chalila, never to think that God ever questions his actions, that God is less than perfect, that God would ever make a mistake. No. It's that God does go through the motions every now and again of feeling regret, of saying that one should feel regret so that we can look at him and we can follow by example. If Hashem feels regrets, quote unquote, again, he never does, but he creates the illusion that he every now and again does experience regret so that when we see him, we could understand that that is an appropriate way to live our lives, to realize that we can make mistakes, and that when we make those mistakes, we shouldn't just dig them under the rug and just forget about them. We should own up to them. We should accept them. We should feel a sense of guilt and responsibility for having made these mistakes, to hopefully be able to do tshuva and move forward from them. V'chein emar v'psikta mashal melech shechala b'no v'natan lo harofei samim v'yayira haben lakachtam amar lo aviv ani toim imeno b'reishona b'tireh shehu tov kedei shetitom ota l'achrei. Right? So the Rav Tzadok gives a parable. He says, what is this comparable to? It's like a king. You have a king. It was a very sick son. So what does he do? He calls the doctor in and he says, please, can you prescribe my son some medication? The doctor comes and he prescribes some medication for the son. But the son says, listen, Abba, I'm a little afraid. How do I know this medication is actually going to help me at all? How do I know it's going to be a cure? Maybe it's even dangerous to take. So what does the father say? I'll prove to you it's safe. How am I going to prove to you that it's safe? Very simple. I'm going to try the medication first. The king tries the medication first. The son realizes that it's okay, it's healthy for him to take them. The son takes them and he gets better. And that's exactly what the tshuva or the charata, the regret process, is all about when God does it. Why does God ever seem to feel regret? Why are we ever given the illusion that Hashem is doing tshuva? Not because he actually does these things or needs to do these things, but rather that he goes through the motions to show us that it's the appropriate way to live our lives, to realize that we can make mistakes, but when we make those mistakes, we should experience a certain sense of regret so that we can do tshuva for them. But God forbid, God doesn't actually make mistakes. He just shows us how to find the right way out of a situation when we have done something wrong. Finally, ve'emor b'medrash mashen amar b'dor hamabul v'yinachim Hashem. Right, and what do we do with the fact of this pasuk that we quoted above, that Hashem regretted creating the generation of the flood? Shekiveyachul netcharit al shabares hayitzahara ba'aretz. Right, it's this notion that God regrets having created the yitzahara, that God feels a sense of regret and remorse for having created this evil inclination. Who the rameis devarinu sha'idei zeh shaksiv zos alatzmo. He experienced these emotions. God created the facade that he was experiencing these emotions of regret so that the generation of the flood themselves would actually decide to do tshuva. If God shows them how to do tshuva by experiencing regret first, by experiencing remorse first, and then ultimately doing tshuva from that, so if the generation could have seen that, and if they would have noticed that that's how God was acting, then maybe they could have actually done tshuva, and the world would never have needed to have been destroyed in the first place. God never wanted to destroy the generation of the flood. He tried to give them a paradigm for how to make everything better by first experiencing regret and then doing tshuva. God showed them. He led them down that path. He showed them what to do by him doing it himself. But unfortunately, they didn't follow that example, and that's why they were destroyed. But God tried to show them how to experience those emotions so that they could have saved themselves. Ubazet yuvan she'ilat Hamin l'rima achar shakadosh baruch hu ro'eh es hanolad lama ne'emar v'yisatsev elibo. Right, so a famous question asked, if God sees the future, why was his heart ever saddened? You could only be sad by something if you didn't know what was going to happen, and it was devastating. But now that he knew it was going to happen, because we know that God knows the future, so why was he saddened by this? V'yishiv lo b'sha'as chedva chedva v'lama lo sha'al lo al ma'amar hakudim v'yinachim Hashem rak b'mnei sheze haya galoi gam l'hamin she'inyan hanichu me'acharata shal borei k'v'yachol haya k'dei l'achnis b'leiv hirhor tshuva. Right? The whole notion whenever we see God ever coming close to experiencing this type of an emotion, this type of feeling, this type of an experience that seems like he feels bad, or that he experiencing any sort of human emotion, it's in order to show us how we need to go through a certain process to deal with something. If God experiences regret, if God is saying sorry for something, it's not that God made a mistake or God did anything wrong. No. It's that he's showing us that when you do something that does appear to be a mistake, and believe me, when a human does something that appears to be a mistake, more often than not, it is actually a mistake. Unlike God, when he does something that might appear to be a mistake, it's not a mistake. But if God does tshuva for his seeming mistakes, so that we certainly should do tshuva for the mistakes that certainly are actual mistakes. Okay, so where are we now? So what have we covered thus far? We understand that God does do tshuva, not in the literal sense, but in the imaginary sense, if you will, that God goes through these motions of a tshuva process, of a regret, of a remorse, and then ultimately of a return and a commitment to not, quote-unquote, sin again, not because God ever sins, not because God ever makes mistakes, but rather to show us, to guide us down the path of how to make up for the wrongs that we inevitably will always do in our lives, because we are not perfect beings like God is. So, we've answered the question. Does Hashem do tshuva? Yes, but not because he needs to, but rather because he needs to show us how to do it. He doesn't need to do it for himself. He does it to guide us in the right path. But what I like to suggest, and this is the second part, the part B of the shiur, is that perhaps God does actually do tshuva. Because as we know, tshuva, as we've tried to explain throughout our Four Pathways in Tshuva series earlier in Elul, tshuva is not as simple as it may seem to the untrained eye. It's not just saying, you know, I'm sorry, God, and okay, please forgive me, and okay, now everything is good and everything is okay in the world. Tshuva is a lot more complex than that. And as my Rebbe and mentor, Rabbi J.J. Schachter, he gave a shiur on Thursday night in a program that I was running with my YU hat, and he proposed the following example that fits perfectly into this idea, and that is, he explains that the truth is that tshuva has two mechanisms to it. On the one hand, tshuva is about charata, tshuva is about regret and remorse and saying, I'm sorry, but on the other hand, tshuva is about something even greater than that. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, but let's take a look at source number 7. Source number 7 is the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, where he explains that tshuva is not just about saying, I'm sorry. Let's take a look. Gedola tshuva shemekareves es ha'adam l'shechina. Great is tshuva because it brings mankind closer to God's presence. Now, that's a very odd thing to say. If tshuva is about saying, I'm sorry, then why don't you just say that? Great is tshuva because it allows us to say, I'm sorry. Great is tshuva because it allows us to wipe out our sins. What do you mean, great is tshuva? That it brings mankind closer to the Shekhinah. Shenemar shuvi Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha, right? The Rambam quotes the pasuk that we read this morning in our Torah for Shabbos Shuva, that the Jewish people will return to God. He says, skip a line, klomar, im tachazok b'tshuva bi tidbak. If mankind returns in tshuva, then we'll be able to cling to God. And herein lies the second aspect of tshuva, the part of tshuva that I would say that even God himself follows to the letter of the law. And what is that? That again, number one aspect of tshuva is saying, I'm sorry, feeling regret, feeling remorse for a bad action that we did. But the other aspect of tshuva, the higher aspect, the part B of tshuva, is getting closer to God. Trying through with every essence of our being to find God, to find that stronger relationship with him, to build that relationship with him that was once there, that perhaps was worsened a little bit because of our sins and because of our mistakes, but ultimately that we so desperately want to be close to God. So one aspect of tshuva is feeling remorse. The other aspect is trying to rebuild that relationship. And while we said before, of course HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not ever need to feel remorse for a sin, but what does Hashem want more than anything? To feel close to us as well. He wants that relationship with us more than anything as well. So maybe, even though he's not actually doing the remorse part of tshuva, because he doesn't need to feel bad technically for any mistakes that he did, because God can't make mistakes, but maybe just like Hashem wants us to grow close to him, so too maybe he strives to grow close to us. Let's keep reading a little bit further in the Rambam. Hatshuva mekareves es harachokim. How great is tshuva? Because it brings people who are very far away, it brings them closer to God. Emesh hayazes sanoi lifnei hamakom meshukatsu meruchak v'toeva. You have these people who are like disgusting abominations before God. V'ayom hu ahuv v'nechman karov v'yadid. But the next day, if they do tshuva properly, they could be beloved. They could be such a a beautiful creature and a beloved creature before God. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is constantly, always striving to bring back those who are far away from Him. Shenemar, Vayabim Kom Asher Yamer Lehem Lo Ami Atem Yamer Lehem Benai El Chai. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to feel close to us. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to feel that sense of a strong relationship that we are building with Him. And let's take a look at the next halacha, halacha Be'iza, below this English translation. We have the next paragraph in the Rambam and Hilchos Tshuva in chapter 7. He says as follows, let's even read it in the English. How superior is the degree of repentance? But yesterday was this sinner separated from the Lord God of Israel, even as it is said, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Cries, but receive no answer, even as it is said, yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Does obey commandments, but they are thrown back in his face, even as it is said, who hath required this at your hand to trample my cords, etc., etc. But today, skip a few lines, but today he is connected with the Shekhinah, even as it is said, but ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. He cries and receives an answer momentarily. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. He observes commandments, and they are received with pleasure and joy, as it says, for God has already accepted the works, etc., etc. What the Rambam is saying over here is something so beautiful. And this is fundamental to understanding what tshuva is as we approach the final 2 days. Excuse me. As we approach the final 2 days of the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, of understanding what tshuva is all about. And that is that tshuva is ultimately about building this connection with Hashem. He could have the most disgusting, most reprehensible human being on the face of the earth. He could have someone who has sinned day in and day out for every single day of his life. Someone who has made mistakes from day one, from the moment they came out of the womb to the age of 75. But at 75 in one day, they can stand up and say, I want to be close to you, God. I have remorse for what I've done wrong. I don't want to be this sinner. And God will accept them with open arms. Because ultimately, what God wants is a relationship with us. And tshuva is the mechanism by which to bring that relationship closer. Sins are the separator between man and God. So we have to first overcome the fact that we did sins by saying, God, I'm sorry for those sins. That's the first aspect of tshuva. But the second aspect of tshuva is saying, God, now that I made up for the mistakes that I made, now that I've told you how sorry I am for doing these things wrong, please, God, forgive me. Please, God, allow me to come closer to you. And that ultimately is the linchpin of what tshuva is all about. We see this also in the Gemara Psachim. Source number 8, the Gemara Psachim on Nun Dalet Amud Aleph. Very weird braisa that's taught. V'hatanya shiva devarim nivra'u kodem shenivra ha'olam. There were 7 things that were created before the creation of the world. V'eluhin, and these are them. Torah, v'tshuva, v'gan Eden, v'gehenim, v'kisei ha'kavod, obeis ha'megdash, v'shmo shel Mashiach. So, there were 7 things that were created before the world was created. The Torah, tshuva, the Garden of Eden, gehenim, Hashem's throne, the Beis HaMikdash, and the name of the Mashiach. These are all the things that were created before the creation of the world. And all of these things seem to fit in a very specific schema. You would understand why exactly God would want to create all these things before the creation of the world. Well, let's go through them. Torah, we understand that the Zohar teaches that the world was created with the prism, with the blueprints of the Torah. So, of course, the Torah was created before the world. Gan Eden, of course, that's like it's hard to conceptualize exactly what the Garden of Eden was, but it's some sort of like a heavenly-like place. So, okay, that makes sense. That should be created before the world. Gehenim, okay, that makes sense also. That's the underworld or whatever it is exactly. The throne of God, okay, I guess that makes sense also. We need a place for the heavenly courts to have a seat for God. Again, this is all so esoteric, but we could understand it on some level. The Beis HaMikdash, okay, that also I understand why God would want to create the Beis HaMikdash, because that's the house in which God's going to live in this world, so we understand why we want to create that. And the name of the Mashiach, right? We know that the whole world is ultimately striving to get to a time and to a place of redemption, so of course HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to want to make sure that the name of Mashiach is going to be written on a piece of paper before the creation of the world. To know that even though it may take us several thousand years to get to the redemption, to get to the times of Geula, but God wants to start off the world by saying we will get there. So he has the Mashiach's name written in a desk drawer up in heaven. The one thing that doesn't fit is tshuva. What do you need tshuva for? Tshuva is the one thing over here that is a human action or a human emotion. It's not the Brisa doesn't say that Hashem created a tefillin before the creation of the world. The Gemara doesn't say that Hashem created lulavim and etrogim before the creation of the world, right? There's no other mitzvah that gets put into this brayse except for tshuva. Tshuva ultimately is a mitzvah. It's not even an object. It's a concept. But tshuva, we're told, was created at the beginning of time before the creation of the world. Why? What is its place here? And ultimately, what I would suggest is, based on our understanding of what the Rambam has just taught us in the previous source, and based on understanding that tshuva is not just about remorse and regret, but it's also about feeling close to Hashem and building that relationship with Hashem, that's why it was placed in this brayso. That's why it was placed in this Gemara. Because ultimately, the purpose of mankind being on this planet is to build a relationship with Hashem. And how else can you create a world unless there's already in existence the notion of tshuva, which, as we said, is the mechanism by which we build that relationship with Hashem? If man is going to be put on this planet with an understanding that they're going to build a relationship with Hashem, then Hashem at the very least needs to create the mechanism by which we can accomplish that. And that's why tshuva fits so beautifully in this brisa, because ultimately tshuva is the way in which we can ever strive to build that relationship with Hashem. And then, in that light, source number 9 makes a lot of sense. It's a piece from Reb Chaim Shmulevitz in his Sichas Musar, and he writes so beautifully. Please read with me inside. We'll translate as we go along. Not only does God wait for us to do tshuva, Ella, Hashem makes himself closer, and he makes it that he's able to be found, so that we can do tshuva. It's not just that we are putting in all the effort, that we are trying to get closer to God, but God tries to make it easier for us. God doesn't just wait for us to return, but he stretches his hand out to grab for us while we are trying to find him. That when we call out to God, God's going to be right there. What do you mean God's going to be right there? God's going to be reaching out his hand to grab our hand that's reaching out towards him. That ultimately, this is what the time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is all about. That's what these days are. We are reaching out to God, and he's reaching right out back to us. And now, this is, I love this paragraph, so please read along with me. And it's clear from the Pasuk that we understand that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is growing closer to us in these days more than any other days. Bein la tzadikim, bein la beinonim, bein la rasham. That God is growing closer to the righteous. Fine, we understand why God's going to grow closer to the righteous, but not just the righteous. He's also growing closer to the beinonim, and he's also growing closer to the rasham, to the wicked. Now that is unbelievable. That God does not just seek to have that relationship with the best of the best, but even the middle and even the worst. That's who Hashem wants to build a relationship with. But tzarech lahavin, but says Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, you have to understand something. Mahu inyan ha'et karvot l'resha'im gemurim. What does it mean that Hashem is going to try to build a relationship with the completely wicked individuals? Anyone who knows anything about kindergarten theology is harei chos mim dinam lemisa. The true Rasham, the complete wicked individuals, they have been inscribed and sealed already by Rosh Hashanah that they're going to die. So if you're a completely wicked individual, you're not going to have enough time to build a relationship with Hashem. Your fate's already going to be sealed for death. So how can it be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu even tries to build a relationship with these completely wicked individuals? He says, let's bring an explanation from the Gemara. A beautiful Gemara. A very famous idea from the Gemara in Yoma, that at the time that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, anyone who would have looked in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, anyone who would have looked in the Holy of Holies at that time, what would they have seen? They would have seen the Kruvim. And what were they doing? They were hugging each other. Hugging each other. V'tama ha-marsha sham. And the Marsha questions this. It doesn't make any sense. T'ha amrinan b'bava basra. We have another Gemara. D'b'sha'a she'Yisrael osin ritzono shel makum. Ha-kruvim p'nehim isha'achim. We know that whenever the Jewish people are doing and fulfilling God's will, we know that it's at that point that the Kruvim are facing each other. They're hugging each other. They love each other. Because that shows that that we are facing God. The Kruvim face each other when we are facing God by doing the right thing. But when we're not doing God's will, they're not facing each other. They turn away from each other. If that's the case, how could it be that the Kruvim were hugging each other in the Holy of Holies, these two cherubic angelic figures? How could it be that they were hugging each other when the Beis HaMikdash was being destroyed? If the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because we had sinned so terribly and Hashem was so mad at us that he was destroying his house on this planet, how could it be that the Kruvim were hugging each other? Because that means that they loved each other. That means that we were doing God's will. Why would the Kruvim be hugging each other when God seemingly was his maddest of us of all times? They should have been far away from each other. Should have not been looking at each other at all. He answers the Marsha that at the time that HaKadosh Baruch Hu came to destroy his house, when he came to exile his children, it was at that point, in the peak of God's anger at the Jewish nation, that he experienced the biggest revelation of love for his people. And he commanded this the attribute of din to be removed from them. That ultimately, God only will, or a parent only, would hurt or hit or punish their children if it's the right thing for them. You only put your kid in a timeout if it's the right thing for them, if it's going to help them. You don't put your kid in a timeout because you have some, because you just feel like it. You put your kid in a timeout, you give them a punishment, you take away the phone, you do whatever, when you know it's going to be a good thing for them to have experienced this slight punishment. God punished us, God destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, because ultimately, he loved us. And it sounds hard, it's hard to really wrap our heads around, but what that means is that God brought the punishment to us because he believed this punishment was going to be the only way that we'd be able to then reach the next steps and the next levels. God brought this destruction so that we'd be able to rebuild. It's at this moment of absolute anger that God showed his absolute sense of love for us. And ultimately, whenever a parent is punishing their child, they have to pull their anger back for a second to realize how deeply and how much they love their child. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said when he was destroying the Beis HaMikdash, I'm so mad at you. I'm destroying my house on this earth. That's how mad I am at you. But I still love you so much. I still love you so dearly. How do you know? What's the proof? Because the Kruvim are hugging each other. That's how much I love you. That at the peak of destruction, at the peak of my anger, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to still give you a hug. Kimo Kain, Hu Inyan Haitz, Karvas L'Risham Baser Simi Tshuva. And this is what it means for the absolute, the most wicked individuals to get close to God during the Baser Simi Tshuva. B'sha'a Shenach Tamin L'Misa, it's at the time when God, if he finds someone who is so totally wicked that he needs to inscribe them in the book of death for that year, it's at that point when God comes out and reaches out and says, I want to hug you. I want to have a relationship with you. Even though you've pushed me away so much, I'm still grabbing out. I'm still reaching out to you. Please grab my hand. It's at that moment that God says, please come closer to me. L'umat midat hadin hikshah ha-hamitvada aleihem. L'fi mashenis ba'er d'gam al ha-beinonim nigmar hadin l'misa. And the same is true as well, even for the people who are in the middle of the road, right? Most of us think God can't relate to the, maybe, most of us probably can't relate to the absolute righteous, but most of us think God also can't relate to the absolute most wicked. Most of us fit somewhere in the middle, we're beinonim. And even for the beinonim, if, God forbid, you have someone who was in the middle of the road and who was established for them that maybe, God forbid, that person would have to pass away, that person would be inscribed in the book of death, nonetheless, God gives out a hand. God reaches out for you. He says, do tshuva. Come back. Ultimately, how does a person find their way back to God, whether they're the most wicked or whether they're just the middle of the road person, they're either great or terrible, the way anyone finds that relationship with Hashem is through the gift of something called tshuva, through the ability of God saying, I want to have a relationship with you. I love you. Even when you do something wrong, I want to give you a hug. Here's my hand. Please grab it. That's what it means to do tshuva, and that's what it means when we say that God might even be doing tshuva. Because God, just as much as he wants us to reach out to him, he is desperately always reaching out to us to forge that true and deep bond with us. And I'd like to take this one step further. We're getting close to the end, but I'd like to take it one step further from source number 10. Source number 10 is an excerpt from Rabbi David Bashevkin's book, Synagogue, which, again, it's an incredible book, and I highly recommend, if you don't own it, go out and buy it now. It's really just it's just amazing in many ways, and we thank my good friend Rabbi Bashevkin for making this beautiful writing and this beautiful piece available. But I'd like to show you an excerpt from this book, because I think this excerpt just really hits the point home. He writes, he quotes from a book called Somebody's Son. So let's read inside source number 10. Few people have heard of Richard Pindell, but many people have heard some version of his famous story, Somebody's Son. Of course, most people don't know the story by its formal title, but if they heard the story, it would sound familiar. All right, so if you're like me, I had no idea what he was talking about until this point, but let's keep reading. Likely it was a story they heard at a campfire or a moving speech at a religious retreat. The story begins with a boy named David, who runs away from home. David, we learn, had a big fight with his father and decided to continue his life on his own, until he changes his mind. David begins to regret his decision and writes a note home to his mother in the hopes that she can convince his dad to let him back home. And this is David's letter from the original story. Dear Mom, if Dad will permit it, I would like to come home. I know there's little chance he will. I'm not going to kid myself. I remember he said once, if I ever ran off, I might as well keep on going. All I can say is that I felt leaving home was something that I had to do. Before even considering college, I wanted to find out more about life, and about me, and the best way for us, life and me, to live with each other. Please tell Dad, and I guess this will make him sore all over again, I'm still not certain that college is the answer for me. I think I'd like to work for a time and think it over. You won't be able to reach me by mail because I'm not sure where I'll be next, but in a few days I hope to be passing by our place. If there is ever a chance that Dad will have me back, please ask him to tie a white cloth to the apple tree in the south pasture. You know the one, the grimes golden beside the tracks. I'll be going on the train. If there's no cloth on the tree, I'll just quietly and without any hard feelings toward Dad, I mean that, keep on going. So this poor son who had had a difficult relationship with his father, he reaches out to his mother and says, please, if my father wants to have a relationship with me, even though I've strayed so far away, please have him give me a sign. But if not, okay, then I'll just go on with the rest of my life without having a relationship with him. David finds someone to mail the letter and boards a train home. He's anxious, of course, not knowing whether his father will welcome him back home. The train ride is a distance of a few days from his parents' home, and throughout the ride, David is unsure if he will ever be invited back to the place where he grew up. Hundreds of miles of track separate David from the answer of his father. As the train approaches his home, David is simply too overwhelmed to look. Will the white cloth be on the tree as a sign of his acceptance back home? Or will he just have to keep riding the train and find a new life for himself without his father's love? Knowing his answer is only a few moments away, David becomes too frightened even to look. What if his father doesn't want him back? What if instead of a white ribbon on a branch, he would find staring back at him just another field, just another somebody else's strange place? David can't bring himself to look. Instead, the story concludes. Desperately, he nudged the passenger beside him. Mister, will you do me a favor? Around this bend on the right, you'll see an apple tree. I wonder if you'll tell me if you see a white cloth tied to one of its branches. As they pass the field, the boy stares straight ahead. Is it there? He asks with an uncontrollable quaver. Son, the man said in a voice slow with wonder. I see a white cloth tied on almost every single twig in the field. He had this young boy, David, who was so terrified. He had fallen so far away from his father. And he wants to know if his father wants to have a relationship with him after he's fallen so far away. And that moment, you can picture it, he takes a look at that field and he sees the field that every single twig has a little white ribbon tied on it. What the father was trying to teach his son, what he was trying to show his boy, is that no matter what you do, no matter what mistakes you make, no matter how far you ever fall from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, no matter how far you ever fall from your Father in heaven, every time you go back to look at that field, you'll see every single branch with a white ribbon on it. Every single twig will have a white ribbon on it. Because the Father, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, always wants to have a relationship with us, no matter how bad we might think we are, no matter how many mistakes we might have made. And Rabbi Bashefkin concludes in this chapter of the book, let's read it inside on the right side of the page now. I think about this reading of somebody's sin every Yom Kippur. As I read through the litany of sins from the previous year while solemnly beating my chest, I wonder, dare I say protest, why, God, has sinning become so easy? Why does failure become so inevitable? Our reflections on the previous year are supposed to center around our transgressions, but sometimes my mind can wonder and consider God's distance. In the same way, let's pause for a second, in the same way we might ask ourselves, how are we supposed to build a relationship with God who did what he did to the world this past year? How are we supposed to actually begin to redevelop this relationship with a God who we may or may not feel distant from? When we reflect on the horrible year of 5780, when we reflect again, as we said over Rosh Hashanah, despite all the silver linings, and Baruch Hashem, there were so many, what do we do with our relationship with the Almighty, with our relationship with the Creator, who ultimately allowed the world to fall to such a place, to such a distance? Let's keep reading. Sure, doors were closed during the past year, but were all of them shut by me? Surely some people in shul today received diagnoses this past year that made them feel bereft of God's presence. Surely God could have made it easier for the son to avoid sin. But every Yom Kippur, and this is, I think, so beautiful, I look around and consider that it might not be just man who is doing tshuva. Surely it is also God. Once a year, prayer becomes more instinctual. Once a year, his presence seems more attainable. And once a year, we imagine God as asking us that we let him back into his world. And as God symbolically passes the shul on Yom Kippur, he petitions his people, if you want me back in your life, give me a sign. And each year on Yom Kippur, we all wear white. So when God peers into our lives, wondering if the relationship can still be salvaged, we remind him and ourselves that he is invited back. The whole shul is clothed in white. Just like that son when he passed the field and he wanted to know if his father wanted to have a relationship with him and he saw white on every single twig, so too we mimic that in some ways. I thought it was a beautiful imagery that he points to over here, that ultimately we tell God in Yom Kippur, we tell God on the Day of Judgment, we want to have that relationship with you. Don't think for a second that we don't aspire to have this close connection with you. Sometimes we don't understand why you, God, why you have decided to do things. We don't understand why God ever brings anything horrible to the world, whether it be an individual person experiencing a particular hardship, or whether it be the entire civilization as we know it going through a global pandemic. We cannot fathom why God does these things. We believe ultimately that there's a purpose and a reason, but we can't fathom what that purpose and that reason is. But perhaps what Yom Kippur is all about, perhaps what Tshuva is all about, is the recognition that not only are we just reaching out to God, but that he is also reaching out to us. And he puts out his hand on Yom Kippur, and he wants to know, are you there for me? Do you want that relationship with me? And it's our responsibility to say, yes, God, we want that relationship. We don't always understand why you do what you do, but we know you love us. We know you care for us. We know that we make mistakes. We know that we're not perfect. But ultimately, we know that you want that relationship, and we too want that relationship. And we'll conclude with a piece from the Nesiva Shalom on source number 11. The Nesiva Shalom writes along the themes that we've been discussing for the entire night. He writes as follows, HaRambam bidvarav elu. The Rambam explains what the true great essence of a mistake, of a sin is, and the greatness of tshuva. Because ultimately we need to understand what in the world tshuva is, we need to understand what the nature of a sin is. Lama bizkiru godel pagom achit, kasav sha'amash hayaze shanoi umarachuk. V'chein begodel erech ha'tshuva sha'yom hu ahuv. How does tshuva work? How does the mechanism of making a mistake and returning to God, how does that all work? Ultimately, we have to understand that tshuva is not exactly as we have appeared it to be for all our lives. Tshuva is not just, I made a mistake, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. It's so much deeper than that. Sharei kol ha-Torah v'ha-mitzvos heim eitzos lehagia libo tedabek. We have one goal in this world. We have one purpose on this planet. And that's it. Everything can be categorized under this one purpose. And what is that one purpose? Libo tidabek. To build a relationship with Hashem. To have a connection with Him. K'deisa b'svaram hakadoshim b'zeh tachlis hakol she'ayehudi yehiyeh davuk b'Hashem. All God wants from us is to be close to Him. Everything we do is a mechanism to try to achieve that. Hadveikus b'Hashem hi she'ah she'ifusav shel yehudi ne'aman v'she'ah u'sharo. That we have to have the yearning to have a relationship with God. V'yehudi echad gadol me'ashini k'midas godel dveikus b'Hashem. What defines our greatness is if we're able to build that relationship with God. I don't care how many blots of Gemara you learn. I don't care how many pages of Psukim of Tanakh. I don't care. I don't even care if you weren't always so good at doing the right thing at all points. All God wants is that relationship with us. That's it. Nimtza im kin shekol hatzirim al pegam achet benefesh yudi him kein neged ze shenaaseh sinoi umerachok mudzal me'alkei Yisrael. Why is sin so bad? Why is doing the wrong thing so bad? One reason. Okay, it's not good to sin. It's not good to do this and that. We understand. Why is it so bad? But give me the fundamental reason for this. Because it distances us. Because it separates us from God. And when we do a sin and we separate ourselves from God, then we are doing the antithesis of what it means to be on this planet. V'lachin shapir magdir haramim es godol pagam achit v'zeh shemarchik u'mavdil yehudi mi'aviv shabashamayim. We therefore can understand the words of the Rambam that we read several lines ago, that the reason why sin is so bad is because it distances one from their Creator in heaven. Ves ikar erech hatshuva bekach shemkareves ha'adam l'shchina. And ultimately, the root of what tshuva is all about is to be able to reformulate that connection that we might have distanced ourselves from God with. I want to share something very personal with you. And that is that I believe that this past year, not just personally, quite frankly for everyone, has been difficult beyond belief. It's almost impossible. And I, like I've said so many times to so many of you individually, I don't believe that we'll begin to truly comprehend, that we'll begin to truly process so many of the difficult moments of this past year for another 5, another 10, maybe another 20 years. To truly understand that this impact, the impact that this year has had on every single one of us, it's going to take a long time to truly get that. And we can spend the rest of our lives, quite frankly, asking why God would ever do something like this. Why does God bring horrors to the world? Why does God bring horrors to individual lives? Why does God bring the world to its knees with a pandemic, the likes of which the world has not seen in over 100 years? Why does God ever do these things? And the answer, time and time again, while maybe a little frustrating, but in reality it is that we have no idea why God does these things. But what we could do in response to all this is try to allow ourselves to go through a paradigm shift in our minds, to understand truly why it is that we're here on this earth, why it is that we're here on this planet, why it is that God created us. And the reason why God created us is to have a relationship with Him. And ultimately, the back and forth, the ups and downs, the mistakes and the good that we do in life are all about that central idea of getting closer to God, to returning to God, of rebuilding that relationship with our Creator, with the Almighty. And sometimes it even feels like a year like this past year that God pushed us away. That it felt like God didn't even want us. Why would you do this, God? Why would you allow the world to be the way it was? But ultimately we have to realize that God wants that relationship with us, and He expects us to want that relationship with Him equally. And we hope and we pray that if we can truly prove to God, to show God how desperately we want that relationship with Him, then we hope and pray that God will accept us with open arms. We hope and we pray that the world can be healed of the terror that it has faced this past year. We hope and we daven for a new reality of 5781, a year in which coming close to God is maybe not as difficult as it was this past year. A year in which finding the beauty in life is not as difficult as it might have been this past year. A year, as the prophet Malachi says in source number 12, "L'mimei avoseichem sartem mechukei velo shimartem." Sometimes we do fall distant from God and we don't return to Him. But says God, "Shuvu elai." if you return to me, v'yashuv aleichem, then I'll return to you. We hope and pray for a year, for a 5781, in which not only will God be reaching out to us and us, God forbid, not answering, but that it should be a year of us returning to God, and in our return to God, in our proof to God, in our prayers to God, of saying how deeply we want that relationship with Him, God willing, Hashem will turn to us and say, if you come back to me, I'll come back to you. We hope and we pray for 5781 of beauty, of splendor, of revealed goodness for the world, of a year of happiness, health, joy, and all the good that we can imagine. And God willing, ultimately, the coming of the Geula Shleima b'mhira v'yameinu amin. Thank you everyone for listening. God willing, we should all be written, inscribed, and sealed in the Book of Life this year for a beautiful year, and everyone should have a great night. Thank you for joining.